We'll continue on today in 1 John, and want to spend a little time in 1 John next week, and then we'll turn our attention particularly to the birth of Christ and the many passages of Scripture that are available to us for that study and that season of the year. Confessing Jesus come in the flesh. We're not going to actually cover all six verses here today, 1 John 4. We will take just the first three verses and then get the next three verses next week. But before we do that, I'd like to have us think back to the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where John was giving us some instruction how to seek relief from a condemning heart, which essentially means a condemning conscience, where we need a reassurance that we have not lost our favor with God at certain times, and we're all somewhat subject to that. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 19, I just want to pick this up again and add to it a little bit. The primary verses were here in verse 19 and 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. So what are we to do when our heart condemns us, or when our conscience is greatly troubling us? Well, of course, if we are guilty of sin, it should be that we are troubled by that, and that our conscience would trouble us. And if that's the case, if that's why we are having this problem, and then what we need to do is apply the gospel truth. We need to confess our sin and repent. We need to apply, let's look at chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 9. What a helpful verse this is. What an important verse this is. This is what we need to do. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, obviously, when we are guilty, we need to repent, confess, and trust once again in our sin bearer and be grateful that He has made a provision for us through His cross. But what John was really dealing with was those times where we may be unnecessarily doubting our salvation, and we need a certain sense of reassurance. And there again, I'd remind you of the word, if I get back in my text here, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts. And that this there causes us to look backwards to what John has just said. And when we need that sense of assurance, we are lacking that. It is most helpful, I think, to go back to past acts of love. And that this casts us back to the previous passage of Scripture where we had the test of love. Going back to past acts of love and obedience, those are, after all, evidences of a new heart, a regenerated heart. And that can help us with our reassurance. The other thing that John mentioned here, and we kind of camped on, is that he says here, God knows everything. Remember that God knows your heart. He knows that basically you have a desire to please Him, and God indeed is gracious to us. And here's what I want to kind of wanted to add to that. I think another thing we need for these kind of situations where we need our hearts reassured is remember the cross. Go back to the foundation of it all, the cross of Christ. And I was thinking of one of the former saints here, and for those of you who have been here for quite a while, it was Elsie Youngberg. And I remember one time that Elsie seemed to be losing her assurance of her salvation. And who would think that somebody like Elsie, such a solid, strong Christian, would ever doubt? But I remember a time when she received some really difficult news about her health. And it actually kind of shook me to see Elsie, this stalwart Christian, doubting like she was. I didn't know what to think of that. But I could see that she was upset, and I went to Elsie, and I said, Elsie, let's think about what it is that is the essence of your salvation. Elsie, let's think about, was there ever anything in the past, in the present, or in the future you could do to merit salvation? And of course, there wasn't and there isn't. And we just thought together for a little bit about what Christ had done for her that she could not do for herself. She might well have thought of one of the hymns she played on the piano for us so many times, Jesus paid it all. And I saw how I just saw the assurance come back into her face. That's all it took. She just sort of lost her bearing for a little bit there, and as soon as she went back to the cross, she knew that her Savior was Christ and that she was okay. And I've seen that with other believers since then. Sometimes things happen to us that are just so seem like they're so shattering that we lose this sense of assurance. Go back to the cross. That's where our victory is, and that's where our salvation is. I wanted to read this to you because I think it's so appropriate, from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60. How are you right with God? Now, that's an important question, don't you think? How are you right with God? Listen to this answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. That's an excellent statement. Some people might think that would tend to allow for antinomian thoughts, but not at all. That wouldn't happen with God's people. So I just wanted to add that and kind of finish off that from a couple weeks ago about the need of assurance that sometimes we experience. Now let's go ahead with this new section here. We begin chapter 4 today, and I'll remind you again that we are in the second cycle of these tests of eternal life, the test of righteousness, the test of love, and the test of correct doctrine. And so we've come now to this second stating of this test of correct doctrine. And I'll read just the first three verses here. Beloved, by the way, don't you like that term? It's a wonderful term that John could speak to his readers, and God would look upon his people as beloved. And the other term that's so endearing here is in verse 4, little children. It's wonderful to see that these kind of terms are used of God's people. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. What we have here in verse 1 is an exhortation to beware of deception. He says, do not believe every spirit. And notice, if you will, these words. He refers to spirit and false prophets. There are spirits that energize false prophets. Now, we know the Holy Spirit inspired the true prophets. The Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, any of the Old Testament prophets, and the apostles of the New Testament era. But we know that unclean spirits, demons, inspired the false prophets. And to apply this text to today, I would say there are no prophets today. That way of God speaking to His people has ceased. God speaks today through the Scriptures. But there are false teachers today. And those same spirits or unclean spirits or demonic beings still surely must inspire the false teachers. And false teachers are surely just as dangerous to us as false prophets were to the people of old. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. The first verse here. Notice what Peter says here about this same subject. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so there are false teachers in the world today. These are people, perhaps often, that they are deceived. They may think that they are teaching things that are correct and good and that we all need to hear. They themselves may be deceived, and then they go out and deceive other people. But we really need to heed this instruction that we're being given here to beware of deception. I have to say this, it's sad that it's true, but there are many religious people in our world who are deceived. And it seems like rather easily deceived. And if you want to see an example of that, just look at TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, on television. We don't see it because we don't get it on our, we don't get that channel, but I've seen it enough to know what goes on there. I'm really not so surprised that there are teachers there who are teaching false messages. What's kind of surprising to me is that there's so many people listening to them. Sometimes they're speaking to thousands of people gathered in one place, and you know that there must be many, many more people who are listening on television. I know this is true. People want to believe that they can trust their teachers. They want to believe that they can trust their leaders and that they will not lead them astray. But remember, clothes don't make the man. Just because someone has a platform to stand on or a pulpit to speak from, just because he's got a really nice expensive suit on, or maybe it's a clerical robe, and just because he might be holding a Bible in his hand, doesn't mean what he's speaking is the truth. It could be totally wrong. And of course, we must study our Bibles, but this is where some of these documents that have been given to the church, such as the Heidelberg Catechism, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, such as the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Baptist Confession that we have out in the foyer, they're so valuable. They're so helpful to us because they haven't stood the test of time, and they do help us so much to take the doctrine that Scripture has given to us and put it in a systematic fashion. I encourage you to use those. So we want to recognize, John is telling us, do not believe every spirit. There are many deceivers out there. How can we do what he says? He says, test the spirits. Which will mean, of course, that we need to test the teachers that are being inspired by these spirits. How can we test to know if a teacher is false? Let me give you two tests. One we could call the moral test, and the other we could call the message test. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 for the moral test. Matthew 7 puts us in the Sermon on the Mount, and such good words from Jesus, where he taught here, this is Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And so, here's how we can test a teacher by examining the fruit of his life, which Jesus surely has in view here, lifestyle, behavior. How does this person behave in his life? Is his life filled with righteousness and goodness, or is it filled with evil and wrong? And this is an important test to be applied. However, I realize it's not easy sometimes to do this. Sometimes it's not that easy to examine the lifestyle, the behavior of this teacher. But to the extent that we can, we should. And if it's just watching somebody on television, then of course it gets very hard. You don't know what his personal life is like, maybe. But it is a good test. It's important. So apply it as much as you can. But the message test is perhaps easier to apply. And the message test is that whatever the teacher speaks, it must not contradict the Scripture. And if it does, you know that here's somebody you need to get away from quickly. To see that, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, this takes us back to Moses and the Jewish people in the wilderness, but we can make application. This is a very important passage for dealing with and detecting a false prophet or teacher. Not everything we're going to see here applies to us today, but the basic teaching here surely does. Here's what Moses said to the people of God. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, we don't put false teachers to death today, of course. This is a different economy. This is a theocratic kingdom, but you can see how strong the teaching here is against the false prophet, and certainly it should encourage us to flee from the false teacher. But notice here's a prophet. He's a remarkable person, I suspect. Look what he has been able to do. He has been able to perform a miracle, a sign, a wonder has occurred. This is impressive. But Moses says here, in spite of that, if then what he says to you would turn you away from the knowledge of God that he has given here in these books like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, then you must not listen to him. You must not accept that. And it doesn't matter how persuasive, how impressive a teacher is. And a lot of people are impressed by rhetoric and a lot of different things. But if the message contradicts Scripture, his teaching is false, have nothing to do with it. And so what John is dealing with here in 1 John is a particular heresy concerning the incarnation of Christ. Let me say this. There are many, many important doctrines of Scripture that can be denied, and they're all very, very important. But certainly one of the most important of all is where there is doctrinal error concerning the person of Jesus. Reminds me of when Jesus said once to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave opinions that people had, and then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that question is as important today as it was then. Who do we say that Jesus is? And so let me read verses 2 and 3 here so we get to the particular issue that he's dealing with here in this test of correct doctrine. Verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." The heresy that John is dealing with is error concerning the incarnation of Christ. It's summed up in the statement, a denial that Jesus has come in the flesh. There's several other ways it's basically expressed in the letter as well. Denial that he is the Christ, denial that he is the Son of God. But here's the incorrect doctrine. It's people denying that Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate. I don't know, I read this in my studies in preparing this message. I like this. I don't know who said it. It's so true. We cannot deny his eternal deity or his historical humanity. We hold to them both. We hold to his eternal deity. He is the eternal Son of God. And also believe that at a point in history, he assumed a human nature to go with the divine nature. Now, let me just mention a couple of the wrong opinions that John was dealing with. One of them was called Docetism. There were in his day people who were known as the Docetics. That word comes from a Greek word, dakeo, which means to seem. And this is what a Docetic would say. He said, "The human body of Jesus is merely an illusion. It does not really exist." Does that sound weird to you? Think anybody could think anything that weird? Today? Just look at Christian Science. That's pretty weird. How can they deny the existence of sickness? But they do. This sort of thinking, it may take different forms today, but there are people who think this way. Back in John's day, those who were Docetics, they were influenced by the prevailing worldview, and it's expressed there in the quote from the bulletin, which, by the way, came from Table Talk magazine. Many people in those days thought that all matter is evil and spirit is good. So they reasoned that God, who is spirit, would have nothing to do with matter, which is evil. So they, on the basis of that, they denied the incarnation. I think that's why we have the opening verses of the letter. If you go back to that again, to chapter 1, where John seems to be laboring almost to speak of the real humanity of Jesus, where he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." John points out right at the beginning, we heard him with our ears. We heard him speak. We saw him with our eyes, and we even touched him, put our hands upon him, stressing the human body of Jesus. So that's one of the things that John had to deal with, was the teachings of Docetism. Many people think, and I do too, that John is perhaps dealing most directly with the teaching of a man named Cerinthius. I've mentioned him before. He is, Eusebius spoke of him. There's no doubt that he existed and that the Apostle John knew the man. This is what Cerinthius said, that yes, there was a man, Jesus. He was a real man. And as he was standing in the Jordan River and he was baptized, something we'll call the Christ came upon him. It was an emanation from God. Something coming forth from God. It wasn't God, but it comes forth from God. Just like we can speak of the rays of the sun. The rays are not the sun, but they come forth from the sun. The Christ came upon Jesus when he was baptized. That's why he could do the miracles he did. He could cast out demons. He could preach like he did. And then when the man went, Jesus went to the cross, this emanation left him. So that Cerinthius would say, yes, there really was a man, Jesus. And that's all he was on the cross. He was a man who died by crucifixion. You see in that there's no atonement. There's no atonement in that. There are so many errors that are patterned after that in the thinking of people today. I know my son Wayne has been talking with a man, one of his peers, who has talked quite a bit with him about a man. It's a man who just can't accept the historicity of Genesis, can't believe that Genesis really speaks of real history. And this man does believe that Jesus exists. Did live. Jesus did live. He was a good teacher. He doubts that he was God. And of course, when you're going down that line of thinking, you do not have an atonement. You probably don't even think an atonement is necessary. Many, many people do think this way. And much error is to be found in the world concerning the person of Christ and the incarnation of Christ. Let me just give you, because we're going to finish this next week, and then we're going to set 1 John aside for a while and deal specifically with the birth of Christ, but let me just give you a few verses here that are so important to teach both the deity and the humanity of Christ. And turn to one of the best ones of all, to John chapter 1. And again, these are going to be, I know, familiar verses, but how good it is to touch upon them from time to time. John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This statement that the Word was with God, and yet at the same time the Word was God, is not difficult to deal with if you believe in the Trinity, of course. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you can't make much sense out of that, how the Word could be with God, with the Father, with the Spirit too, and yet at the same time the Word was God. John teaches that the one he's speaking of here, the Word who was God, is the Creator. He made all things. In fact, without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So we have that statement of the Word was God. We have really there His eternal divinity. And then you move over to verse 14. This Word, the Word who was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word which was God and the was there in the imperfect tense of the Greek implies continuous existence in the past, the eternal existence of the Word. You come to verse 14, the Word became flesh, aorist tense, at a point in time, became a human being. He added to the divine nature that had always existed a human nature, which was new but will also always exist as well. Go down to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There we have, of course, his name. He is Jesus the Christ. A great passage, and I would encourage you to just, maybe it's a good way to start the season of Christmas. Read the prologue here in John's Gospel, these first 18 verses, because you can see both there. You can see the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ, the God-man. Let me give you just a couple more verses, and that's all we're going to do here for now. But turn to Romans chapter 9. This is such a good verse here, teaching the deity of Christ. Romans 9, verse 5. In fact, there's something I really like about what Paul does here in this statement. He says, Romans 9, 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Who is the Christ? Who is God over all. And what I like about that is how Paul then has to just stop and praise God for this wonderful truth that the Christ, who is God over all, and he says, blessed forever, amen. Christ is God. He is the God who's over everything. Why? Because he created everything. That's the implication. Now, that's a great verse. Teaches the deity of Christ very, very clearly and forcefully. Or let's see, let's just finish up here with a verse right here in 1 John chapter 5, right at the end of this little letter we've been studying. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, referring back to Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. A person can deny the deity of Christ, but frankly can't, if he will examine, can't deny that the Bible teaches the deity of Christ. And so we'll be looking at this and other matters here in the month of December. But next week, let's pick this up, and I want to take the last four verses here, or last three verses, which will conclude this second cycle of the three tests of eternal life. But I encourage you to just think about and stand in awe of who our Savior is. He is God incarnate. And as we study the birth of the Savior in the coming month, and his miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin, and his humble birth at Bethlehem, really it is much to be inspired by and to stand of in awe. Father, we thank you again that we can come to the Scriptures. We thank you, Father, that we have an understanding of the Scriptures. And we thank you, Father, that basically we have that correct understanding because the Holy Spirit has led us to faith, has led us to a proper and good understanding of what has been given to us by the prophets and the apostles. Father, we are not so well confirmed in the faith that we couldn't be deceived yet. To the end of our earthly days, there's always the danger of deception. And we pray, Father, that we will continue to be able to be wise unto salvation, continue to learn your word, to be able to discern truth from error, not only for our benefit, but also for the benefit of others. So we thank you, Father, for so blessing us with the gospel and with the Scriptures, that truth can be known. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.